or you can follow along on the screens. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these truths found in it. We thank you for the light that you've opened our eyes with to shine in our hearts to give us the understanding of the gospel. And we pray that we would understand that more deeply today and be thankful for it. For those who might not know you as Savior, Lord, we pray that that light would shine in their lives, in their hearts, to open their minds to this truth. We pray for our pastor now as Logan comes, that you would speak through him, empower his message, this message of truth from your word in the lives of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Happy Father's Day, men. You know, there are not many privileges greater in life given to us by God than that of being a father, to be entrusted with the care of little image bearers and to have the honor and privilege to point them to the truth of the gospel, to pass on the faith once delivered to our little ones, to show them Christ and teach them the word. It is a remarkable privilege that we have. Amen. Children, honor your fathers today. It is a command of God for a good reason. God has given them to you for your care, for your protection, for your provision, for your instruction, for your guidance, to bring strength and stability and authority to the home. Your father is a gift. And if you are one of those who has a father who fears the Lord, you are especially blessed. Thank God for your dad today. With that being said, I do want to say another word about our brother Garrett. I'm very happy to see him. I'm glad he's here. Garrett and I went to seminary together and had a lot of great theological discussions and debates over the years. And the organization he's a part of, New England Training and Sending, that was an organization, if God had not called me here, that's where I would be. I had been accepted in that program 4 years ago. It's a wonderful program of like-minded brothers who are out to seek and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very dark and dry land. And this elder board is behind that man and behind what that organization is doing. So if you have not met Garrett, I would commend him to you. He's a wonderful brother, and he is seeking to spread the kingdom in a hard place. So please take time to go meet Garrett afterwards. I know he would love the chance to speak with you. With all that being said, we are going to continue on in our series on the doctrines of grace. We've been working through these five important doctrines that help us understand the grace of God in our salvation. Now, if this is your first time here, you need to know that this is not our typical practice. Usually what we do is we engage in what we call systematic expository preaching, which simply means that we take a book of the Bible and we preach through it verse by verse, week after week, without skipping anything until we have worked through that book. We just finished up the book of Ephesians, and in July we'll be starting the Gospel of John. But occasionally we will take a break from that practice to address various doctrines or themes from the Bible in a more topical fashion. And the doctrines that we are working through currently come from a summation of Reformation theology as it pertains to our salvation. And they have classically been taught using the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Today we will be looking at the fourth doctrine. This is our fourth message in the series, and we are on irresistible grace. And as we build upon what we've already covered, you're now going to see how our salvation is truly a triune endeavor. Each member of the Godhead is intimately involved in the outworking of our redemption. We began with man's contribution to this whole thing, which was our depravity. And then, having laid that foundation, we move to the work of God the Father in our election from eternity past. And then last week, we looked at God the Son in the atonement for our sins as He gave up His life on behalf of the elect. And now, as we look at the doctrine of irresistible grace, we are going to look at the work of God the Holy Spirit in our redemption. And the truth is, there is absolute harmony in the work of each member of the Trinity to bring about the final redemption of God's people for the glory of God. From redemption designed and decreed by the Father to redemption accomplished by the Son to now redemption applied by the Spirit. And the object of each member's work is the same people, the same object, which are the elect of God, those chosen by grace from before the foundation of the world. Now, for some of you, especially those of you for whom these concepts are new, over the past couple of weeks, as we've looked at election and particular redemption, that may have left you with questions about how this actually works itself out. Okay, if God elects a particular people and Jesus died to redeem a particular people, how does that work itself out in our actual lives? Or more specifically, how does one actually get saved? How is the electing grace of God and the redeeming death of Christ applied to His people? And moreover, does this mean that there are people who truly try to come to God but are rejected because they are not elect, or they're not the people for whom Christ died? Or on the flip side of that, does this mean that there are those who are saved who don't really want to be? Does the will of man have nothing to say in all of this? Well, my hope for us today is that as we look at this doctrine, that these questions will begin to be resolved in your mind. Scripture does speak to these issues, and it does provide answers to these questions. But even more than that, my larger hope for us today is that we will get a greater glimpse into the miraculous nature of our salvation, that we will get a greater glimpse into what God has done in us. And I'm not using that term miraculous in the same flippant way that we often do in our culture. Hey, it's a miracle. I got a front row parking spot at the grocery store. That's not a miracle. I'm using this term literally to speak of something supernatural, to speak of something divine, something that goes beyond the normal course of nature. And that is really seen in a full understanding of what takes place in our salvation, in the application of our redemption. So we're going to keep to the same format today. I want to define our terms, define the doctrine and the debate, make sure we really understand it. And then I want us to look at this passage from the text of Scripture, and then we'll consider a few questions and implications before we close. But let's start with some definitions and make sure we understand the respective positions. The term irresistible grace is another one of those titles that can create some confusion as to exactly what is meant by this doctrine. Many who hear this just reject it flat out on its face because they think what is meant by this is that God's grace can never be resisted. But we know, biblically speaking, that it can. In fact, we know that the grace of God is resisted all the time. God's common grace is given to all of creation. He demonstrates his benevolent love towards all people as he provides rain and food both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5. And yet the unregenerate man, according to Romans 1, despite the fact that the Bible makes it clear that he knows these things testify to the generosity of the Creator, he refuses to honor God or to give thanks to God. He suppresses the truth. He resists the grace of God in his unrighteousness. God's grace is also extended when the truth of his word is proclaimed or when his promises and his character are revealed and seen through the pages of Scripture, through his holy word. And yet we see men resisting God and his grace in this way throughout the entirety of biblical history. Israel was the nation who killed the prophets that God had sent them. This is why Stephen, Acts chapter 7, after recounting much of Israel's history and rebellion, finished his speech by saying this to the Jewish leaders. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." The truth is, we know that Scripture tells us, Romans chapter 2, that the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God is meant to lead us to repentance. But rather than repenting, it says hard and impenitent hearts are storing up wrath. Why? Because they are resisting the grace and kindness of God that is on display all the time. So with all that being said, we know that God's grace is resisted. That is not at all up for debate. In fact, because of our depraved nature and our love for the darkness rather than light, the natural man will always and only resist the grace of God. And that is the actual problem of Scripture. When we look at Scripture, there are two simultaneous truths that conflict with one another. Not contradict, but conflict. First, humanity, generally speaking, has been commanded and called by God to repent and believe the gospel. Acts 17:30, God calls all men everywhere to repent. This is an absolute truth of Scripture. Jesus bids us to come to him. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Now, the problem with that is the other truth, the conflicting truth of Scripture, is man's depravity. Man loves darkness rather than light. John 3, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. Romans 3, the unrenewed mind is always hostile to God. Romans 8, man is dead in his sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, and in John chapter 6, Jesus explicitly says, apart from God, no one can come. Meaning they don't have the ability. And it's not that they don't have the natural ability, they do. It is that they don't have the moral ability. They cannot come because they will not come. They love darkness rather than light. They are the culpable for their not coming. And herein lies the problem of Scripture. God demands us to repent and to come to Christ, but the humanity is so totally depraved, we do not possess the moral ability to come. Because we love the darkness. We don't want to come. The natural man will always resist the grace of God. How then does one obtain salvation? Well, this is where irresistible grace comes in. This is why we need a grace that is irresistible. So what is irresistible grace? In short, what is being said by this doctrine, by the doctrine of irresistible grace, is not that God's grace is never resisted. Rather, it is that when God so chooses to save an individual, his grace overcomes all of our resistance to that end. Another name that is often used here is the doctrine of effectual calling, meaning God's grace is effective for salvation in the lives of those that he effectually calls to himself. And we see this in Scripture. We see Scripture speaks of calling. There's two different callings in Scripture. There is the general The universal and external call that we just discussed for all men to come to Christ. Another place we see that is John 7. Anyone who thirsts, let him come. The universal call of the gospel goes out. Every time the gospel is being preached or shared, this external call is being issued. And we are all called to be ambassadors for Christ, to declare this universal call to a lost and dying world, to preach the gospel to all the nations. But beyond that, there is a second call of God in Scripture. And that is a calling that is not external, but internal. It's not universal, it's specific, in particular. It is the effectual calling of God to His chosen elect. God uses the means of the external call to issue an internal call that infallibly brings His people to Himself. We see this distinction in Scripture. When Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, the king who had sent out the invitation to everyone his servants could find to come to the wedding feast. But Jesus concludes that parable by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, there's a general invitation that goes out, but few are chosen. There's an internal call, an effectual call for His chosen people. We saw this last week when we were working through Romans chapter 8, when Paul uses the language of call there. It is quite clearly the effectual call in the golden chain of redemption. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is a clear reference to the internal and effectual call for His people. That is a call that is issued only to those who are predestined. And that call always and only results in justification and then glorification. This is why in several places of Scripture, 1 Peter, Revelation, and others, believers are referred to as the called out ones. That is a reference to the specific and internal call of God to effectively bring His people to Himself. But the question still remains, okay, in light of our depravity, how does God do this? How does this grace of effectual calling work in the lives of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses? Now, it was at this point in the remonstrance, the theological protest against the Reformation theological system in the 17th century, that the Arminians put forth the idea that the sinner is to cooperate with the grace of God in order for salvation to be effective. They even put forth the concept of so-called prevenient grace or sufficient grace. That is the idea that through the death of Christ, God extended a sort of prevenient grace to all of mankind that is sufficient enough that the fallen man now has the ability to turn to God if he so chooses to exercise his free will in such a manner, if he cooperates with the grace of God. In this system, when men hear the external call of God, they will either cooperate with the grace of God or they will resist and reject the grace of God. So the Arminian can truly say that apart from God's grace, I could not be saved. Absolutely. But it is also true in that system that apart from the cooperation of the free will of man, God cannot save. So yes, I could not have done it without Him, but it's equally true that He couldn't do it without me. This is a system of what we would call synergism, or synergistic in nature, meaning God and man must work together for salvation to be possible. The biggest problem with this system and with so-called prevenient grace is that it's simply not biblical. You will not find a single verse in Scripture that teaches about this prevenient grace given to all mankind. It's just not in there. And it actually undermines what the Scripture clearly teaches about man's depravity in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Christ. The Scripture only ever presents men as either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. There's no middle ground. There's no partial life. There is only life or death. And spiritually dead persons cannot decide to cooperate with God. They cannot. The fact is, this is a man-made, man-centered system to try to hang on to free will in salvation, to try to hang on to man's being in control of his own destiny. In response to this, the Synod of Dort put forth the doctrine that is now known as irresistible grace, that when God so chooses as an act of his grace and it is a sovereign act of his will alone, he overcomes our resistance and effectually calls us to himself. This system is not synergistic. It is not God and man working together. This is what we would call monergism, or a monergistic system. Mono means one. Ergon means work. It means one worker. There is one party who works salvation, and that is God and God alone. But we have to ask, how does he do this? And above all else, is this biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? Well, in order to understand how God achieves effectual calling in the lives of those who are dead in their sins, we must understand another doctrine, which is the means by which he achieves this. And that is the doctrine of regeneration. This is a word that you need to know. Regeneration is a biblical term. We don't run into it often. We actually only see it once in all of Scripture. It's in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, even though this is the only place in Scripture where we see this term, the concept of it is everywhere. What is being spoken of here is the concept of the new birth, of being born again, of being born from above, of being made alive in Christ. This is what Jesus was talking about when he had that secret conversation with Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration is what happens at the new birth. The word generate means to bring into life. To regenerate is to be born again. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic, defined regeneration really well. He said this, regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in a human being and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. I want you to notice what he said. I'm going to read it again because he was very careful in his wording, and this is an excellent and biblical definition. Regeneration is the act of God. That is, it is not an act of man. It is a sovereign act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in a human being and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Three things we need to know about regeneration that he captured in this brief definition. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. It's not an act of man. Second, it is an act of God by which new life is given to a person. They go from being spiritually dead to being made spiritually alive. And third, because of this spiritual life, the soul is now made holy. It is governed by holiness rather than by sin. That is what regeneration is. Now the question we must ask is, when and how does this take place? Does this take place prior to our believing, to our faith in Christ? Or is our faith in Christ what triggers this? Are we born again because we believe, or do we believe because we have been born again? Put it another way, does faith precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede faith? And the truth is, the Bible makes it absolutely clear. And the majority of church history has always affirmed what Scripture says, that regeneration precedes faith. We believe because we have been born again. That means our faith is actually a fruit, a consequence of our having been born again. Faith does not produce regeneration. Regeneration produces faith. We see this explicitly in 1 John 5:1. The Apostle John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Grammatically, it is inescapable what he's saying here. Belief is produced by the new birth. If someone were to try to argue against that, they would be in a very tough position because of what he says in chapter 2 of 1 John. John uses the exact same construction to speak of a different fruit of the new birth. He says in 1 John 2:29, "Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." If you try to argue that 1 John 5:1, that belief produces the new birth, then you would have to say that practicing righteousness produces the new birth. And then you've just flipped the gospel on its head and created legalism. No, the construction is clear. Anyone who practices righteousness and anyone who believes has been born of God. These are fruits of the new birth. Another place we explicitly see this is in Acts chapter 18, when Paul arrived in Achaia. It says this, it says, "He greatly helped those who through grace had believed." Their believing was a product of grace. And this is not just a logical consequence of a theological system. This is what the Bible explicitly teaches. Contrary to what the majority of mainline popular evangelicalism teaches in modernity, faith does not produce the new birth. The new birth produces faith. It is monergistic, not synergistic. Irresistible grace is the truth that God changes his elect by a sovereign act of his will alone, bringing about the new birth and effectually calling them to himself, so that even our belief, even our faith in Christ, is merely a fruit or a result of what God has done for us. Salvation is all of grace, from beginning to end. Now, having established what the doctrine is, I want us to look at this passage from 2 Corinthians and consider what the Bible says on this matter. So if you would, make sure you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now obviously, I did break away from the pattern of Romans, but I want to look at this passage in particular because of the language that Paul employs here in verse 6 to speak about what God does in the heart of the sinner. This is a powerful passage on what God has done. But before we can get to that, we need to get a little context to help us understand the flow of Paul's thought here. Paul has written to the church in Corinth for various reasons, and one of them being to define what it means to be a minister of the new covenant and to defend his apostolic ministry. Some false teachers had infiltrated the church and were speaking against the apostle Paul, and they were elevating themselves and undermining him, using a teaching platform as a means of gain. And he spoke of these men later in the book in chapter 11. He said this to the church. He said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission that they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds." He speaks pretty harshly about these men because they had elevated themselves and they had undermined Paul as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, they had undermined the power of the gospel, the power of the new covenant. And this is why Paul, in the beginning of the book, in chapter 2, starts to defend his ministry and define his ministry. He defines what it means to be a minister of the new covenant. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul and his band of brothers were not peddling the word of God for shameful gain or to garner a following. They were men of sincerity, preaching the truth of the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he appeals to the evidence of the truth of the gospel that he preached by the fact that their hearts had been changed by his preaching, through his preaching, that God had brought life through his Spirit when he preached the gospel. And then he compares the superiority of the glory of the new covenant with that of the old, that it is through the new covenant that we are all beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed by the Spirit of God from one degree to another. That's what the new covenant affects in our lives. And then he brings that up to chapter 4, where we are beginning, where he says right here in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart when we're being falsely accused. We do not lose heart when others are undermining our ministry. We do not lose heart when circumstances seem to be working against us, when afflictions assail us. We don't even lose heart when people begin to follow after others. Why? Because Paul believed in the supernatural power of the gospel. He knew and believed exactly what he had told the church in Rome, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that salvation is one of transformative power. It leads to transforming his people from one glory to another. And because of the power of the gospel and his confidence in it, he refuses to do what they are doing, to act in disgraceful or underhanded ways, to tamper with God's word. Why? Because a successful ministry is not measured in the following that it is garnered, but rather it is measured in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's why he said, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It's about the faithful proclamation of the gospel. It's about proclaiming truth. And the results of that proclamation are in the hands of God. Paul's ministry is not about manipulating people by any means to get them into the church or to garner his following. It is about a clear and open declaration of the truth, leaving the results in the hands of the Lord. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Notice what he does here. Notice what he's saying. When someone rejects the truth, it's not the fault of the message. It's not that Paul needs to repackage it and represent it in some kind of underhanded, sneaky way, shaving off the hard edges of the truth to make it more palatable. No, if the truth of the gospel is ultimately veiled in someone's life, it is because they are among those who are perishing. Though they may hear the outward and universal call of the gospel to come to Christ and to receive forgiveness, they reject it because they are perishing. Paul says, in this case, the God of this world, speaking of Satan. And that's, by the way, that's not an attributing any kind of deity to Satan. This term was also used to speak of one who has dominion or authority. Satan has dominion over this wicked world's system that props up sin and idolatry. And this God, the God of this world, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, don't misinterpret or misunderstand what he's saying here. He is not presenting unbelievers as helpless victims of Satan. They are perishing because they reject and hate the light. Paul already said back in chapter 2 that the gospel of Christ is the aroma of death to them. They despise righteousness. They love darkness rather than light. They love their sin. So the work of Satan in their lives is in keeping with their own nature. This is a willful following into blindness. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2 that those who are dead in their sins are following after the prince of the power of the air. They are the sons of disobedience, as we all were prior to Christ in our lives. So for Paul, he does not at all lose heart when the gospel is rejected. That does not cause him to change course or change his message. In fact, it is to be expected. Because the truth of the matter is, he's not out to garner a following for himself. He's not preaching himself. He is preaching Christ, the message that was entrusted to him by God as he was commissioned to serve the church. That's exactly what he says in verse 5. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul's ministry of the new covenant consists in declaring the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's what will change people. That is the means God has chosen to bring about the salvation of his people. But again, we're left asking, well, how does that work? Because everyone is hardened due to sin. Everybody loves the darkness. Everybody is born in sin, separated from God, following the God of this world. Why then do some believe and others not? Paul knows the answer to that question by experience. And he draws it out for us here in verse 6. Look at what he says. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Don't miss what he's saying here. When he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" he is hearkening back to creation. He's hearkening back to the power of God in the creation narrative of Genesis 1. "For it was in the beginning that God called forth all of creation by the mere power of his word." He was not dealing with any pre-existent material. He did not take something and fashion it into something else. He was not dependent on something outside of himself. He simply spoke and creation was. And it was through that creative act that he called light into being, and light dispelled the darkness over creation, revealing the glory of what he had created. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." Paul wants that picture in your mind, that truth in your mind, when you attempt to comprehend what God has done on the inside of all of those who believe. In the same way that he spoke light into being at creation, God spoke light into the darkness of our hearts in order to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice the order of these things. God shines light in our hearts. God does his creative act in us before we come to the knowledge of Christ. In other words, we come to that knowledge because of what God does. God does not do this because we believe. God does it in order that we will believe. Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying that anyone here who's truly believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone here who has seen and believed that he is in fact God in the flesh, that he is the God who humbled himself and became a man on our behalf, who lived out perfection, fulfilling the demands of the law, who died a sinner's death on the cross, paying the penalty of another. He is the one who was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns as Lord of all. Anyone who believes that has had a supernatural creative work of God take place on the inside of them. He opened their eyes and their hearts and their minds to see and understand and comprehend the truth of the gospel and to believe. You can't believe that with a dead heart. You can't believe that with a mind that is hostile to God. Dead men don't believe. You need to be made alive. Only someone who has been born again, who has been given eyes to see and ears to hear, will believe the truth of the gospel. This is the result of the new birth, of the new creation in us. This is why Paul says in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what regeneration is. A sovereign act of God through which new life is implanted in a person and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. When God regenerates the soul, the will is changed and the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to them. And because they see that there is nothing more glorious than Him, they come. Always they come. Because they want to come. Because they will to come, because their wills have been changed. They believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are justified. Faith and repentance are fruits, are products of regeneration. Regeneration is not a reward for faith. No matter what you hear in popular evangelicalism, faith is produced by the regenerate person. And we need to understand that all of this is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. The new covenant that Christ secured by His death. This is what God promised to do on behalf of His people. Ezekiel 36 spells this out for us. Listen to God's words here. And notice the emphasis on what He does versus the absence of what you do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your cleanness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God does it all. It was a promise of the new covenant. And as I said last week, this new covenant promise was secured and accomplished by the death of Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. The shedding of His blood was the inauguration of the new covenant and the securing of it. As He told His disciples, the Last Supper, Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The writer of Hebrews says it like this: therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that's that effectual calling, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What the Spirit of God does on behalf of His people through the work of regeneration and the effectual calling that brings them to Christ was secured for us, not by our faith, but by the atonement. Christ purchased these benefits for us. His death guaranteed it on behalf of His people. And then God, in His perfect timing, brings it about in our lives. This is why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is what irresistible grace is all about. The grace that overcomes our hard-hearted resistance and makes us new, bringing about supernatural salvation in our lives. It truly is a miracle in every sense of the word. Apart from the grace, this irresistible grace, no one would be saved. But God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. Now, before we finish, as we've been doing, I want to answer just very quickly some questions that could be arising out of this. And we're going to look at just four very quickly. Does this mean that God forces people into the kingdom against their will? Well, in one sense, yes. Because if we were all left to our fallen wills, no one would come. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. But in the truest sense, no, it does not mean that. This caricature of God dragging people, kicking and screaming into the kingdom is just utterly false. And I can prove it to you. Any of you here who are in Christ, how many of you are upset that God has forgiven you of your sins, made you alive, and promised you an eternal inheritance? Nobody. There's a reason. There's a biblical and theological reason for that. It's because the will of the person has been changed. You were not brought into the kingdom against your will. God changed your will so that you would desire that which is most glorious, which is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you came on your own will. Number two, why did God do it this way? Well, as we've talked about, this, the answer to this has been the same throughout the series, but it is to eliminate boasting. If your faith is what triggered regeneration and secured your salvation, you would have something to boast about. Because the difference between you and everyone who is eternally in hell is that you made a better decision. But God has done this in such a way that no one can boast. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Number three, should understanding this affect the way we do evangelism or the way we proclaim the gospel? Absolutely it should. It should fuel it. It should encourage it, because God may use the means of your gospel witness to perform a miracle in the heart of a sinner. But that being said, it should also help you to see, just like Paul, that the results are not your prerogative. The results are up to God. Your job is to be faithful to the message, not to tamper with God's word, not to change it or to make it more palatable. No, you bring it forth by an open statement of the truth, and no matter what happens from there, you can rest knowing you are faithful to bear witness for Christ. The aim of evangelism is not to get people to pray a prayer, sign a card, or get someone to invite Jesus into their heart. You can achieve all of those things through manipulation. The aim of evangelism is to faithfully proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and leave the results up to God. And lastly, number four, if this be true, what must I do to be saved? If you are not a Christian, and you are asking that question with any genuine sincerity, with conviction of soul because of what Christ has done and your guilt before God, then it is likely because the Spirit of God is already at work in your heart. And the answer to your question is the same that the Bible provides. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died for guilty sinners, rose from the grave, and is reigning at the right hand of God as Lord over all. And anyone who believes upon Him will be saved. Anyone who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. Look to Christ. Believe upon Him. Justification comes by faith. This doesn't change that. It empowers it. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation of the gospel is to come. And if you come, if you respond to that gospel, you will be saved, and you will be displaying that God is already at work in your heart. So come. Come to Christ. The invitation is yours. It is before you now, this day. Don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the miracle that is salvation. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for regeneration. Thank you for what Christ has secured for us on the cross. Thank you for sending and sacrificing your Son on our behalf. Father, we are eternally grateful to know you, to know the gospel, to have been changed by the power of the gospel and the power of your Spirit in our hearts. God, I pray that even now, as I'm praying, that you would be working in the hearts of your people and perhaps in the hearts of those who don't yet believe. God, would you draw them? Would you bring them to yourself? Would you be pleased to open their eyes and show them Christ? Pray these things in Christ's name.